Well, this morning what I'd like to encourage you guys in comes from, we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Exodus, but we're going to skip around a little bit here and there. But we're going to talk about spiritual leadership. We're going to talk about being the priests in our homes. And this is a really relevant topic, I think, for every one of us. Because if we are being the priest in our home, if we are being the spiritual leader in our home, we want to be better. And if we're not, if we're maybe ignorant or complacent about that role, then I want to challenge you to pick up that mantle and to walk with it in accordance to God's will. You know, our culture and our society today, we've embraced feminism, we've embraced all kinds of just weird things, and we've abdicated as a culture our responsibility to our wives and to our children. As an assisting pastor for the last 8 years at another church, I was always blown away by how many people would attend our church or not attend our church based on their children's opinion of the children's ministry, in spite of what was happening, whether the parents were being fed, where the father was being fed and ministered to, where he could turn around and feed and minister to his wife and to his kids. And when you've got a five-year-old determining where the rest of the family goes, that is spiritual leadership turned upside down. But that really describes our culture in many ways. And God has called us to be men. And what's it mean to be a man? We could talk about this for quite a while. But one aspect of spiritual manhood is being the priest in our homes. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God tells us that if we'll simply do things the way he wants us to do them, that we're going to be peculiar in the world. We're going to be different. And we're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And one of the words you might take note of is the third word in verse 5. It's the word "if." There are so many things that are conditional. There are so many things that are based on our being willing to be obedient. You know, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, it's interesting how much of what Jesus has been communicating to his church is based on obedience. Not legalism, not religious duty, but a simple devotion to our Lord Jesus and to his word. In Joshua 24:15, well, actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, Moses records for us, he says, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." The choices that we make as spiritual leaders will impact our descendants, our children. They will impact our wives. And it'll impact our kids' kids. And it just goes on down the line. And what Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, we all are familiar with that verse. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's again that aspect of peculiarity, of being willing to buck the system or to buck the culture, and being willing to stand in a different place than the rest of the world. That's why David, Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly," and as it goes on, "and stands in the place of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful," but that we would do things differently than the rest of the world. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, we see the beginning of the priesthood. Exodus 28, verse 1, it says, "And now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons." It's interesting that Aaron, for for all of his faults and everything else, that God specifically chose Aaron to be the high priest. And I'm greatly encouraged in that, because what do you read about Aaron? I mean, we can go through, you know, we can spend hours talking about the foolish things that Aaron had done. But the first thing that always comes to my mind is Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and who's down there hammering away on a golden calf? You know, and the lame excuse that he offers, oh, the people made me, you know. It's like there was, if ever there was a guy that caved into the culture, that caved into peer pressure, and starts out looking like a failure, it's Aaron. Yet God chose him to be the high priest of Israel. Now, each one of us can look at our own lives and look back to some place where we were just a zip, where we failed to meet God's standards, where we failed in every way to exercise any kind of spiritual leadership. There appeared to be no potential whatsoever. And whether it was us looking in the mirror or other people telling us, and we'd all have to agree that, hey, you know, I'm not worthy of this office. But you know what? Just as God chose Aaron, he's chosen each and every one of you in this room this morning to be the high priest of your home and your family, to your wives and to your kids. And just like Aaron, he will give you the power and the grace to do exactly what he's called you to do. And as we go through the rest of the Hebrew history, you'll see there's places where Aaron's still kind of, you know, goofed up at times, and we can see where his children goofed up. And I think those of us that have older kids can relate to that, that, you know, life is not perfect. But God isn't looking for someone who's perfect. He's looking for someone who's willing and who would make themselves available to be used of God. Because Paul teaches us that God uses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And don't, you know, so don't get too, you know, fool yourself. If he can use a donkey, he can use us. And that's really where we are. And I like this because, you know, Aaron, at times he was a spokesman for Moses. There were times when he laid down the law. There were times when Aaron took Moses' staff and exercised the power of God on God's behalf. He wasn't just, you know, Moses' number three guy, you know, or number two guy, or whatever you want to put him on the totem pole. He, of himself, was used by God. And Aaron was the first high priest that was chosen by God. And I always think about 1 John 4:19, where it says, we love him because he first loved us. But God chose him. But it's interesting because Aaron had four sons. Two of his sons violated God's prescribed way of worshiping him, and they were consumed in fire. But he had two other sons. And those two other sons, the other son, Eleazar, became the high priest after Aaron's death. And then Eleazar's son became high priest. And the Bible records 27 different high priests right up until about the Roman times. And it was passed from father to son to father to son. And what that tells us is that being the high priest is based on relationship, not on merit. It's based on relationship, not necessarily skill. It's that basic relationship that God will use. And it's just like what Jesus told, what's his name? In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, thank you so much. Good thing it's a Bible study. In John chapter 3, when Jesus says, you know, most assuredly I say to you that you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say that you must have this personal relationship with the Son of God to enter into this relationship. And apart from that relationship, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Romans, Paul writes to the Romans, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood starts with a basic relationship with Jesus. None of us can really exercise proper leadership in our homes unless we're at first submitted to our Lord. I mean, otherwise we're using the wisdom of the world. We're using, you know, the 10 proven techniques. You know, how do you get ahead in life, or how do you lead a family? Using psychology or worldly wisdom, all these different things, trying to, you know, get everyone else to kind of fall in line or follow your vision for the way the family should be. Or you just simply abdicate it, do your own thing, and let your wife run things. And that's not what God has called us to be. But the other thing about the priesthood, just like with Aaron, it was a lifetime appointment. But more than a lifetime appointment, it was a lifetime commitment. That it wasn't just, you know, lay back and, you know, is it convenient to take care of the priestly duties, to do the things he was required to do as a priest. It took diligence on his part. It took vigilance on his part. And as God laid out, here's how we're going to do things, he had to kind of keep track of, well, here's how we're going to do things. And so while he was being legalistic, no, he was simply being obedient to what God called him to do. And one of the things that we need to understand as we go through life with our families is that going to church isn't just an obligation. It isn't just, something we do when there's nothing else going on Sunday. We're committed to demonstrating to our wives and to our kids that this is important, that the gathering together, that being in God's Word, being in prayer, all these things are exceedingly important. There were the priests wore special garments. They didn't just show up, you know, like a Calvary Chapel in your Levi's and your Hawaiian shirt and everything was cool. In that day, the Lord specified that the priests were to have a particular type of garment. And they were given specific instructions on how to make that stuff. It's interesting that in our relationship, the Lord also requires a very specific garment. And it's the robe of righteousness. And it's not something that, you know, Aaron didn't provide his own clothes. The sons didn't provide, someone else actually dressed them. And our Lord dresses us in the robe of righteousness. In Isaiah 61:10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And so we need to be wearing that priestly robe before we can exercise the priestly, you know, obligations or the priestly office. Turn to Exodus chapter 28. There were different things that made up the priest's garments, and we won't go through all of it, but there's a few kind of highlights. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 36, 7 and 8, Moses describes here, he says, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be put on the turban. It shall be put on the front of the turban, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And what you have here is that you have a picture of guys wearing this hat, a turban or whatever, and then there's a placard in front, holiness to the Lord. But what's it covering? It's our mind. You know, when we talk about the heart, the innermost part of a being, or the mind of a man, where's the battle in Christianity most of the time? It's a battle for the mind. It's the battle for the things that we think about and the impressions that the world makes on us. And we go through the day, and some of those impressions stick and some of them don't. You know, I wish that more of my calculus in college had stuck as opposed to some of the other pictures that I've seen in life. You know, why can't I remember the theme song to the Flintstones cartoon, but I can't quote all the Psalms like I'd like to be able to quote them, right? And part of that is the battlefield for the mind. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 26:3, he says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you, because he trusts in you. You know, when our mind is stayed upon Jehovah. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity, holiness unto the Lord. I woke up this morning and I began, you know, kind of just going about my day. And I remembered something that happened to me when I was 9 years old. And I hadn't thought about it in 30 plus years. It was just one of these off the wall deals, you know, where, and I realized that the enemy had, even then, was trying to draw me away into sin. And if I'd fallen prey into this thing, I don't know if I'd even be here today. I'd be in prison or dead or something like that. But it was really interesting that it got me thinking about that. And then I realized, Lord, why am I thinking about this? All the men are coming today. You know, I want to, my purpose in getting up early was to spend some time in prayer and to cry out to my God and ask him to bless me and to strengthen me and to strengthen you guys. But that was my purpose in getting up. But one of my first thoughts was, I was kind of getting ready, was this is all this garbage from my past. And I had to, in the very middle of all that, I had to, and the Lord blessed me just to stop and go, hold it. Lord, help me not to even think about that. Help me, Lord, to think about the priests. Help me, Lord, to think about the men and what you want to do in our fellowship and to think about godly things. But that's part of what we have to do day to day, isn't it? That all of us are driving down the road. Life is good. And we start thinking about off-the-wall things. And we'll get into it more in a couple minutes, but I learned this when I was a youth pastor, and I was shocked by it because I was in my own little kind of Christian bubble. But they say that 80-plus percent, 90-something percent of all men in our country deal with pornography, that we've either seen it in our past or we're dealing with it now, or it touches our lives one way or the other. And it used to be that you had to walk out, to a store. You had to sneak in, wear your overcoat and your glasses and stuff. But now you can just get on the computer at home. And so many men deal with this. And it's one thing if you've dealt with it in your life. And I don't know about you guys, but I've been in church. When I was 7 years old, my neighbor gave me his Playboy collection. And it would fill this whole half of the room. He'd collected Playboys for years and years and years. And he gave them to a 7-year-old kid. I remember putting him in my wagon and dragging him home into my garage. And I remember, walking down the street, and I'd drag him in my garage. My parents didn't know about it. My parents had just gotten divorced, so I was the man of the house. And my dad wasn't there. My mom's working. Get them all in the garage. I mean, I had stacks of them like this. And hunt thousands of them. And then my best friend and I, Lyman, we sat down and go, we're going to make the ultimate. So we started cutting them apart and stacking the good pictures and getting rid of all the bad ones, all the beer, cigarette commercials. Who cares about that stuff, right? And start stacking. We're trying to figure out how to staple them together and make like the best one. And that was really just about my complete experience with pornography. But I remember years later being at Calvary Costa Mesa and having given my life to Jesus and I'm learning how to study the Bible. I'm learning what worship truly is. And I'm sitting there in church. And the service is about to start. And we always open up with a psalm and kind of get into worship, that kind of stuff. And I'm just thinking, and for just a moment I got distracted, and one of those images flashes in my mind from when I was 7 years old. And talk about taking you out of worship, And I remember thinking, Lord, and I remembered the whole thing. I remember the guy's face. I remember the wagon. I remember where they were stacked in the garage. I remembered every detail of the garage. My friend and I and all the stuff that we did and how we cut it all apart. And I remember getting caught and how painful that was and all the things about it. But for that, and you could think so fast, so much like a flashbulb going off. But it took me for that moment away from my Lord. It took me out of the throne room, if you will. And then I remember thinking, Lord, help me, forgive me. And I know that that sin, like all the rest of my sins, had been washed under the cross by the blood of Jesus. But it was that kind of affirming, Lord, help me to forget that. And he's helped me forget so much since then. It's awesome. But that's part of what we're talking about, holiness to the Lord. And we have to be careful that we don't put more garbage in there than is already there. I mean, it's one thing to forget the past, but it's something else also to guard against the future. That we don't go to a place, a bad place. And that could be even G-rated movies, by the way, will blaspheme the name of God. PG movies will show adult situations and scenarios. And it's not necessarily that image is so awfully bad. But oftentimes for me, that image, the seemingly benign image, will trigger something that reminds me of something else. And it's like, well, I don't even want to go there anymore. And that's part of what the holiness unto the Lord, that's why the priest wore that. His mind was given over to Jesus. His head was to be filled with nothing but the things of God. And it's just like it says in the Psalms, oh, how happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but in his law he meditates day and night. And when you can't think of anything good, when you're having struggles thinking about, the bad things that you've seen or experienced, start thinking about God. I've got a list out there on the table, the attributes of God. Pick it up or get your Bible better. Open up your Bible. And if you're driving, start praising him. And thank him for what an awesome God he is, how generous he's been to us and how faithful he's been to us. And pretty quick, those thoughts are gone. but you have to purpose to do it. If you lay there in an ambivalent, in a neutral way, there's no such thing as neutrality in a Christian walk. You're either moving forward in Jesus Christ or you're moving back. There is no standing still. And I want to be moving forward in my Lord at all times, and that's why I want my mind. You know, if I was to get a tattoo, I won't. But I mean, if I wanted something tattooed on my brain, it would be holiness to the Lord, because that's what he called me to be. The priests were also responsible for different things in the tabernacle. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 30. We're going to start at verse 1 and then read a couple of verses from there. But the priests burned incense on the altar of incense twice a day. And Exodus chapter 30 kind of describes this. We read verse 1, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood." And it goes on to describe all that. But if you can relate incense to being like prayer, and we'll talk about that more in a second. But he had to make a special place. And I want to encourage each of you guys in your own home, that there's a place you can go to and pray. At my house, I had a special place set up in my garage where it's just a chair, not a big deal. But when I went in there, I could close the door and I could be by myself with the Lord and I could sit and pray. And I didn't have to worry about the kids walking in or, you know, the phone ringing and different things going on. I set a place aside where I could just sit and pray. And that's kind of like the altar of incense. Okay. And then we'll pick it up at verse 7. "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." Now, in Revelation chapter 8, we read, "Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayer of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." And what's being described here and what's being described in Exodus, you know, offering up incense in the morning, prayer, offering up incense or prayer in the evening. It's a day of prayer. It's the beginning and the end. It begins with prayer and it ends with prayer. And Lord willing, it's filled with prayer in the meantime. You know, we read in Romans the other night about how Paul could call God as his witness. He was constantly in prayer for the Roman church. You know, I don't think it means that we have to, you know, put on a brown robe and shave a big bald spot on our head and crawl around on our knees and, "Oh, I'm in prayer," and stand like the Pharisees on the corners or up on the rooftops. It just means that we purpose to offer God prayer at least, you know, a couple times a day, but that we also throughout the day, as we go through our day, and you could be driving, you could be operating machinery, you could be doing your job or doing whatever, or just walking from desk to desk and saying, "Lord, you know, bless this person. Help them to know you." Or, "Father, you know, whatever issues, you know, that you've become aware of through the prayer ministry at church or in your own life," and just be thinking about it and meditating and asking for favor in different people's lives. When I'm driving on the road, and I've said this before, I think the best defense is a good offense. And there's been times when the Lord, you know, I'm just lollygagging along, and it's not the Lord, it's the enemy. Well, all of a sudden, this fiery dart comes at me, and I'll think an evil thought, whether it's a suicidal thought or a pornographic thought or a mean thought. You know, I'll start thinking about who will be president, and that always takes me down the wrong road. And as soon as I realize where I'm at, and the Holy Spirit is so faithful, he always brings it to your attention, then we have a choice to make. Do I move forward in that? Or do we go, "Lord, help me go to a different direction"? Repentance isn't just something you do once in your life. It's something you do about 85,000 times a day, that we choose to go in a different direction than the enemy would take us. But one of the things I do then is I begin to pray. And honestly, right now, I've got a picture of all you guys. I've got a picture of guys that we see on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings and Sundays and Wednesdays and guys that we know of in our fellowship. And I begin to specifically pray for men. I do pray for your families. I do pray for your wives. But I specifically pray for men, because I know that as I pray for Jared, as I pray for Mike and for John and for Jerry and everybody else in this room, that as I pray God's will in your life, I know that God will use your life then to bless your wife and to bless your children. But I always make it a point. The enemy shoots one at me, I shoot 10 back. And so I'll think of 10 guys to pray for, and I'll pray for each one of them. And by the time I get to the 10th guy, I can't even think of the thought that the enemy had shot at me. But I also make him pay. When I was a cop, I told people, I never bleed alone. And that's how I feel about it with the enemy. I want to be aggressive. I want to move forward and all that. The other thing is that the priests, when they were in the temple, they maintained the golden lampstand. They maintained that menorah. They made sure that it was filled with oil, that the wicks were trimmed and it was kept, because that menorah brought light into the temple, but it also represents the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And we want to make sure that we keep our lamp full, that we keep our wick trimmed, and that we are the light bearers in our home. That when we come through the door at the end of a day, it isn't like, wah, 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 you know, where's the kid? I want to kick him. I mean, the dog. And, you know, whatever. That our wives and our kids see us as someone that is filled with the Holy Spirit. That we're constantly seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it's true. If we're truly walking in the Spirit, the things of the flesh become a thing of the past more and more. We'll always deal with it while we're in this body, while we're on this earth. But it's like any other habit, you know, that as you begin to change your lifestyle, as you begin to change who you are, your character, that you allow God to do that in you, those things diminish. Isaiah writes that the people walked in darkness, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. And that's because Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And we were all walking in darkness until we saw the light of the gospel, until we saw the light of the love of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we're in a dark world. I walk through Susanville at different places, and I see so many people that they look angry. I'm amazed at the rudeness of the people that are behind the counters of all the different stores and stuff. I was at a hardware store the other day, and this little old lady, I mean, I thought she would have been, you know, you look at her and go, oh, sweet little old lady. But then she opened her mouth. And I was surprised at the way she was so curt with one customer and so curt with another customer. And I felt myself wanting to be mean to her, you know, like, hey, you know. And, but then I realized she's in that darkness. She doesn't. Then I went to the post office. And I don't know if the lady behind the counter is a Christian or not, but man, she was filled so full of joy. And it was just awesome. It's like, wow, I want to come. I want to stay here. I've been to that post office. I'm going to go to that one from now on. You know, the difference is the friendly countenance and the cheerful manner and the attentiveness to the need of a customer. And that is absent in so much of our town. But it's because they're living and walking in darkness. We can be that light. I see each of those people as a missionary prospect. I see each of those people as a project, someone that I want to exude Jesus to. But you know what? It starts in the home. It starts in with our wives and with our kids, that we would exude that love and that joy to them, and that we would walk in the Spirit. The priests also maintained the table of showbread in the tabernacle. Turn with me, please, to Exodus 29, verses 19 and 20. The table of showbread in the tabernacle was also referred to as the bread of the presence. And we know that Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But then he goes on to say that I am the bread of life. You know? And so he's the word, he's the bread, he's all these things. And being in the presence of the Lord, you know, being in prayer, being in worship and having our devotions and things like that, that's kind of like that's maintaining that table of showbread. And in Exodus 29, we read, and you shall take the other ram. I'm sorry, I've moved on a little bit to talking about the priests also maintain the offering of sacrifices. Okay, that's what I gave you the wrong reference. That's what 29 is about. But there were sacrifices, and the priests actually worked very hard. If you go through all the Leviticus, Numbers, all the things they did in terms of all the sacrifices, you know, the Sabbath day was holy and set apart, right? But on the Sabbath day, they offered double sacrifices. And I've never been a butcher. I mean, I tried to butcher a chicken one time. My wife just laughed at me. I must have had a dull knife and a dull wit, because I'm trying to pull this thing apart and I'm thinking, how do butchers do this? It's hard work. But I couldn't imagine doing like a whole bull or doing 20 rams and, you know, a bunch of lambs, all that stuff. And as we get into Exodus 29 now, the priest maintained the offering of the sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering. And it says, and you shall take the other ram and Aaron and his sons and put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then you should kill the ram and take his blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And it's interesting to put some on the ear, put some on the right thumb and on the right foot. Okay, the big toe or the thumb. This kind of equates to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Then if you, in Mark chapter 9, it talks about the foot. Same thing, you know, basically if it offends you. And what, when Aaron was told, they didn't have TV then. They didn't have video games. So if they did, they would just say, put it on your eye. But that's the thought. It says, be careful what you listen to. Be careful. These hands are consecrated to the Lord. How do you use them? Your foot. Where do your feet take you? Do you run to do evil with evil men? Or do we walk with the Lord in holiness? There's that idea of consecration. And when Jesus says, you know, if your eye offends you, if your hand offends you, you know, pluck it out, cut it off, throw it in the fire. What he's saying is, if these things are causing you to sin, deal with it decisively. And if need be, deal with it brutally. I learned when I was a cop. So many cops, when they're young, they try to fight nice. You know, they assess their opponent. They figure out what's going to go on. And then they give it a degree of effort. This person only needs this much. You know, and that's when they poke in the eye. You know, an 8-year-old kid can poke in the eye and put your eye out. I learned if it's time to use force, it's time to use it decisively and overwhelmingly. And that the faster, the harder, whatever you've got to do to hit somebody and take them down, the fight's over. They get hurt a lot less. I can hit them 35 times or I can hit them once or twice and that's done. And sin is the same way. If you soft shoe sin, if you go, well, I'll just do this much or this much or this much, the whole time it's eaten back at you and it's eaten back at you and it will take you down. If you underestimate your opponent, you're a dead man. And the enemy, the devil, is so wise in some ways. He's an astute student of human behavior. He knows us. He's done us thousands of times already. And if we think we're any match for the enemy, we're fools. Our only protection, our only power is in Jesus Christ. People talk about, you know, we joked about it earlier, about, you know, fighting the battles, fighting the devil. Nuh-uh. Lord, I'm right behind you. Because he's the one that's victorious. We have nothing to offer. But when we talk about blood on the ear and blood on the toe or cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye, it's deal with it. Deal with it harshly. And be done with it. The psalmist says in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Do you sense compromise in that? Do you sense a wishy-washiness in that? I will not put any wicked thing before my eyes, is what he's saying. I'm not going to go there. In Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? I don't like going, I mean, I don't mind going to the store. I don't like having to run the gauntlet of the magazines. I don't. And I like it at times. My wife, she's proactive. She starts flipping them around, you know. Look at the advertisements on the back versus the cleavage on the front. And how many times I've been with young people that are just oblivious to who they are. And, you know, they'll bend over to write your driver's license number on the check. And it's like, whoop, man. Check out that fan. Isn't that fan dusty? I mean, because unless you're disciplined enough to look away, you're looking all the way. And Job knew that. Nothing is new under the sun, right? Job was dealing with the same things we deal with. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, abstain from every form or every appearance of evil. Don't even put yourself in a place where it even look like it. You know? And Romans, Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 6:12, he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present or yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. As we accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we become the temple of the Holy God. The Holy Spirit is living in us. And wherever we go, Jesus goes with us. Whatever we look at, Jesus is being exposed to. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says that his eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. But if he's what we want to be like, then should our eyes be on evil? The answer is no. And you think, well, this is pretty hardcore. But if you go through through the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and you look what the priests did, what their duties were and what their lives were like, it wasn't a life of kickback and, you know, easy. It's a lot of work. And you look at the legacy, father to son, father to son. I want my sons to be priests. I want my son's eyes to be pure. I don't want them to get wrapped up in pornography. I don't want them to get wrapped up in drugs and all the things that are out there in this world that are evil. But if I'm not willing to take those same steps, why should they? If they don't see it demonstrated and manifest in the lives of their fathers, why should they bother? You know, don't do as I do as I say. Or, you know, it's got to be consistent. And that's why Jesus was so powerful in his teaching ministry. Because everything he said was consistent with everything he did. And everything he did was consistent with everything he said. And that's why the Bible could say that the Word became flesh. There was absolute unity in that message. It's when there's disunity in that message when people begin to question. We do. And there's no greater joy in my life than I can say it in those times, walking in the Spirit by the grace of God, that as I spoke something or as I did something, people go, wow, that's just like what you taught about last week. I go, oh, praise God. Praise God they didn't see me 10 minutes before, you know, or whatever. Well, the other thing about the priesthood is that the priests were decision makers. They presided over civil cases. They made decisions about things, disputes in families, about disputes between families. And they had what was called the Urim and the Thummim. And in Exodus 28, verses 15 through 30, kind of describes this a little bit. But basically, it was a breastplate that they wore, and it had 12 stones, each representing a tribe of Israel. And this breastplate with the 12 stones, it was over their heart. And it was really that the Lord would speak to their hearts about what his will is. And I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. And they would look at the Urim and the Thummim for wisdom. You know, do we go this way? Do we go that way? Do we do this or do we do that? And they're looking for God to make these decisions in their lives. But in the New Testament, we don't have that. We don't walk around with a, you know, colorful kind of a deal. But we have a personal relationship with the same God. The same God that says that you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it when you turn from the right or turn to the left. The same God that says, you know, I will renew your mind, that you will know what my will is. And James tells us that if any of us lacks wisdom, we can ask God, who will give to all men liberally without reproach. We've all known and read Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. As decision makers, it isn't that we have to have the wisdom. We just need to know where to get it. You know, I like not having to have all the answers, as long as I got the phone number for the guy that does. And we have the Lord's phone number. And he's waiting for the call. And so I remember as a young and ignorant husband and father, all of a sudden I was married when I was 19, I had three kids and a house payment when I was 21. And I remember one day I sat back and I thought about, man, what if I goof up? I mean, we could lose a house, I could mess up my kids, I could do all kinds of horrible things. I can't. And all of a sudden the responsibility kind of came crushing down upon me. And I remember the only thing I could do, because I didn't know Jesus, was put a movie in the VCR and forget about it. Check out. It was time. I needed a mental break. I needed to do something where I couldn't think about it, you know, distraction. Because I didn't want to think about the responsibility. But I remember later in life when I came to know Jesus and having those same thoughts, the peace that flooded over me, knowing that I don't have to have all the wisdom. That I don't have to have the intellect and the whatever. Because my Lord has all that. And all I need to do is to be able to turn to Him and ask Him, Lord, what do I do? Show me. And I can't tell you how many times I was about to discipline my children or how many times my wife and I had a disagreement over something. And I would pull back and I'd begin to cry out to God, God, give me wisdom. How do I minister to my wife? How do I show her that she's wrong? Or Lord, if I'm wrong, show me. You know? And being open to whatever end of this thing and just yielding it to the Lord. And I'm not kidding you. Every single time the Lord has met me and He's helped me to be reconciled. And I've asked, prayed, Lord, help me to be reconciled to my wife. I mean, we're not getting divorced or anything, but you know, when you're at odds, you're not on the same page. And we've all been there. Where, you know, how are you today? I'm fine. Worst words I could ever hear. I'm fine. You know, and when you know you're not, it's like, man, they're calling me back to work. I know they are. You know? And you don't want to face it. But the only way we can face those things is if the Lord shows us how He gives us the words to say even. And it's almost always walking in humility. And sometimes, honestly, He's given me wisdom where it wasn't even. On the very rare occasion, there's been actually, I think, once or twice where I can think it wasn't my fault. Because even when it wasn't my fault, it was my fault. Because I provoked her to it. You know, I did something that initiated it that, you know, it might have taken 12 steps, but it always comes back to me. And the Lord is always gracious that He'll give us that wisdom. Well, the last thing that I'm going to talk about with the priests is really my favorite thing. And that is that God taught the priests how to bless the nation of Israel. You know, the priests were to bless the people at all times, bottom line. And I love quoting it at the end of our services. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. We go through Numbers 6, 24 through 26. But that's what we're to be to our wives and to our kids. If we're going to be priests, God said, I want you to bless the people. How can we bless them? Can we? I don't know about you guys, but I can't just go out and buy my wife, you know, the biggest house or the nicest car. He didn't mean in material things. Most women would be very, very content in a crummy little place if they knew that their husband was walking with the Lord and seeking to honor God and to be a blessing to her and to the kids. And if she's secure in the love of her husband, so many of the other things in life that we work so hard for really don't matter. It's that eternal security that they want. And we're a huge part of that in their lives. And part of that is, you know what? Being a man of the word. And not just that we talk about it or we can quote it, but they physically see us in God's word and not just at church on Sundays. I used to get up early, really early every day and study. And I'd be done before my family got up. But about every other time, I would sit there and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to spend another hour because I knew my kids would be getting up. And I wanted my kids to walk out in the front room and see me in the Word. I was done an hour ago. Now it's recreational reading time or something. But I wanted my sons to see me in the Word. I make it a point that whenever I call my kids, because they're all over the place now, every single phone call ends with, can I pray for you? And I pray for my kids. I want them to know that not only am I praying for them, but that their father is a man of prayer. I make it a point that when we get together, when we're physically together, that at some point in our gathering, that I say, let's worship the Lord together. And honestly, it doesn't sound any better on Sunday mornings than when we're doing a cappella worship. It's not like this big, glorious, heavenly sea in the clouds part, and it's like Michelangelo's joining us. It's just worshiping from the heart unto the Lord. And I want my kids to see that their father worships the Lord and that he doesn't care what he sounds like, because he knows in his heart that it just matters to God and it's an issue of the heart. I want my kids to see these things, and I want my wife to see these things, because you know what? My wife has to put up with a lot. All of our wives put up with a lot. And the best way we can minister to them is to be walking in the Spirit, walking with the Lord, because then that will change our attitude about everything else as well. That'll change everything about our lives, and we'll minister to them in a whole different way. You know, we're priests, and we're also called to be shepherds. And I think a lot of times pastors and people that are involved in ministry that are seeking to walk with the Lord, they forget the fact that their lamb, my wife, is my precious lamb. And I'm called to tend to her. And Jesus described it. He told Peter, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. How do you tend to your sheep? You love them. You make sure they don't have bugs on them. You groom them. You pour oil on them. You feed them. You make sure they're safe. You protect them from harm. And that's why I know what books my wife is reading. I know what movies my kids are watching. I don't leave it to chance. I don't let their peers decide what's going to influence their lives. That's part of the priestly role. And we're to be a blessing to our wives and kids. The last scripture verse I'm going to give you as a reference is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And it reads like this: grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Twice there it's mentioned that the agent of change is through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, through his word. We need, bottom line is we need to be men of God's word. And we want to be a blessing to our wives. We want to be a blessing to our kids. When I'm old, because I'm not there yet, when I'm old, really old, if the Lord tarries, I want on my deathbed to be able to look back and know the joy of the Lord, in the sense that I know my children walk in the truth. There's no greater joy, as John writes, to know that my children walk in the truth. But I want to leave behind a legacy, a spiritual, priestly legacy of a love for Jesus. And knowing that as it goes from son to son to son, that one of my sons down the road is going to pick up that same torch and hand it to his son, who will hand it to his son until the Lord comes. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've shown us so clearly in the Word what your will is for us. Lord, that you are, Lord, you're the great high priest. Lord, and we just want to be like you. Father, we want to do what you've shown us to do, that you've already demonstrated for us. And Lord, we can't do it without you, Lord. Father God, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would baptize each of us afresh. And use us, Lord. Help us, Father, to be holiness unto you. That you would guard our hearts and our minds. Father, help us to wear that robe of righteousness and to allow you to continue to always be our righteousness, Lord. Help us to be men that would offer up prayer to you morning and evening, Lord, day by day. Lord, to be sanctified and set apart, to make sacrifices in our lives, Lord, simply to please you. Help us, Father, to be a blessing to our wives and to our kids. Lord, may we leave behind a legacy that lasts into eternity. Help us, Father, to love you and to walk in your ways all the days of our life. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace as you walk in your priestly role. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here.